Let's go to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for the fellowship that you've put together here. And we just thank you for your presence and ask in the name of Jesus that you would open our ears to hear your word and to receive what you have. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning with verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be as wool. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So the first 15 verses, as we got into chapter 1 of Isaiah here, gives us a clear picture of how far Judah had fallen. During the reign of King Ahaz, and as they progress even further after that. But the rest of this chapter will continue that same description after verses 20 here, or actually 18. 16 through 19 here, God gives us an opportunity, gives them an opportunity of repentance, to turn away from the wicked path that they're on. And these verses, along with so many others, show several attributes of God. There's too many times that people want to box God into a certain attribute. He's either going to judge you and swing a hammer down upon you, and that's going to be the end of you, or he's going to love you, and no matter what you do, it's okay. It's all okay. And those are two different attributes, but they both apply to the character of God. And when you're describing God, or you're actually in relationship with him, you have to understand that he is more than just love. He's more than just a judge. He is sovereign. He's all-knowing. He's all of these things. But we know that we have to look at him as a whole. Again, people want to take God and just take what they want of him. Take the good positive verses sometimes, and that's all they want. Or sometimes they just want to focus on one thing to make themselves feel better. Or sometimes they're just walking in fear that God's going to just bring judgment upon them at any minute. But we see that there are a lot of different attributes. We see the righteous judgment of God. He's telling them where they're at, showing them why they're there. He's showing them that he's sovereign. He's the judge. He's all-powerful. He has the authority to declare what righteousness is and what evil is. And see, that's the other thing that man gets mixed up. They get mixed up when they think, well, I'm not that bad of a person. I didn't do this, or I don't do that, or I'm this, that, and the other. But the truth is that God sets the standard. And none of us lived up to it. That was the law. The law is what brought the revelation that we couldn't live up to God's standards. And so we have to understand, when you come to God, you're coming on his terms, not on yours. And that's a hard thing for many people to come to understand, because they want a God, well, he created me this way, so this is just how I am. He must love me this way. No, he created you in his image, but we are fallen from grace. We are in sin when we're born. We live in sin until we repent to him. We are separated from him. And we can't live up to his standard. But we do see also his love and mercy in these verses that we're reading here. Even after Judah has fallen away, they are in a desolate place, a desperate place, destroyed, burned with fire. We can go back and read all the things that we read up to this point. But he offers them hope. Right here, at this point, after he's told them and shown them the revelation of who they are and why they're there and what's going on, he now comes and he offers them redemption. He offers them forgiveness, and he offers them restoration. He gives them this opportunity in verses 16 and 17 when he says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, and plead for the widow. So what God is saying here is, okay, this is your situation. This is why you're in this situation. And here, before you do anything else to change your situation, you must repent. You have to repent. Wash yourselves clean. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil from God's eyes and cease to do evil. They have to repent. Now, in the Jewish culture, they had ceremonial washing and cleansing. It was part of the law. They would have to, before they could do certain things, they'd have to wash a certain way and cleanse themselves in certain ways. But this instruction here goes beyond the physical cleansing. The speaking and what they're talking about here regarding washing yourselves, he's not talking about the legal system. He's not talking about go and do your ceremonial washing and then come and offer your sacrifices. That's not what he's talking about at all. What he's talking about is the attitude of the heart. It's a heart cleansing. And the reality of repentance is just that. It's the cleansing of the heart. It's turning from our flesh to the Spirit. And this cleansing can only come through our relationship with the Lord. That's our only avenue that we have for actual cleansing of our heart and our inner being. Now, 2 Chronicles 30, 18 through 20 says, "For a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, 'May the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God. For the Lord God of his fathers, though he's not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary,' and the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people." He healed the people because the prayer was that those who come seeking God from their heart would be cleansed. They would be healed. See, it's an attitude of the heart. James 4, 7 through 9 says, "Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." See, what people get mixed up on in religion is they get mixed up on the things of God. They get mixed up on the things they're supposed to do, the washing and cleansing of their hands and all the practical things, but they're not always looking at, where is my heart before the Lord? Where am I standing? Where am I? What is my position and my relationship with Him? And that relationship with Him is what we should always be looking at. And this applies to the church today. First, here in the church, in the United States in particular, we have to recognize that we've allowed the world inside the church. And when this has happened, and we're allowing this to happen, the gospel gets watered down in order to not offend. Many mainstream denominations are being faced with deciding if they will be faithful to God's word or cower to cultural pressure. And these things we've all heard over and over the last few years, different groups addressing certain issues. I had a conversation with a fellow pastor this week, and he had a lunch meeting with the Methodist minister. And this minister told him, he said, it was just recently that the United Methodist Church leaders had a gathering, and they were calling for a vote. And the vote was to whether or not they should ordain gay or lesbian pastors. And according to what he told me, the vote was right at 50%, either or. 50%. And this is what was really astonishing to me. He said, this was an international group. He said it was the leaders from Africa that pushed it over the edge toward, no, we're not going to allow this to happen. The churches from another land coming into the supposedly church of Jesus Christ that sends missionaries all over the world. Is that a 50% decision on whether they're going to allow sin in the church or not? And another group outside of the United States are the ones that swayed it in the positive direction? What does that tell us? What does that tell us about where the church is in the United States? We've allowed the culture in to the point this should never have even been come to a vote. This should never have even come to a discussion. If anyone had even brought it up, they should be sat down and either work through in their own hearts about what this means or leave the church. This should have never, ever come to this point. But 50% of these leaders, international leaders, particularly most of them here in the United States, said yes. They thought it was a good thing to do. Now, we need to know that it seems that this country is split down the middle, 50-50. We saw that in the last presidential election. We saw 50% liberal, 50% non. Matter of fact, I think Hillary got over, she won the popular vote, if I'm not mistaken. Now, if that's trending in politics, then we're seeing the same thing in church. This is not good news for the church. This is not good news. Some would say, oh, well, we're just now in a new culture, a new time, a new era. We're supposed to go and minister to everybody and allow people to be who they are. Not according to God's word. We don't just say God created me this way, therefore he loves me this way, therefore I'm okay this way. We have to say, no, his word says this. If you try to alter what his word says, then you're on the wrong side of the vote. You're on the wrong side of the church. And again, this is what we're seeing all the way down. Now, this being true, there are still a lot of civic needs being met through the church. And I find this interesting too. One church here locally, I won't name the name, but they are heavily involved in giving to the community. As a matter of fact, they have the largest food bank in Cartersville. But they have allowed gay and lesbian pastors, and they accept it into their church as normal activity. But they give, and they're involved. What does that tell us too? It means that they've adopted their works ministry around the culture, but they've ceased to teach the Word of God to those they're ministering to. Because you cannot have someone who goes against God's Word and lives this lifestyle teach His Word. You can't have that happen. Now, I do believe that they're meeting a great civic need, and they're meeting the culture in some areas it needs to be dealt with. But this only helps the immediate need of individuals. It has nothing to do with their spiritual health. It does nothing to help them know who Jesus is. Basically, they've been reduced to community organizers. And that's all that this church really does if they're not teaching truth. So we have to come to the point to say, all right, well, in Christ, we don't want to be community organizers. We want to be Spirit-led disciples. We want to be going into the community, doing what He's called us to do, but we want to be led by the Spirit to do it. And in order to do that, we need to stay focused on God's Word. Now, verses 17 and 18 tells us we are to do these very things. We must first get our hearts right before the Lord, though, before we actually go and we give to the community. We're supposed to have our hearts right with Him. It has to be in order. We have to have things in order. Again, there's some that believe that, well, as long as I'm ministering to the community, God's going to be okay with me. As long as I'm pouring into this group or that group or helping the homeless or helping this group or whatever it might be, you know, that's all that matters. But if your heart's not right with the Lord before you go in there, again, you're helping an immediate need, and that's a good thing for the people that are there. I'm not taking anything away from the blessings that they're getting with the blankets and the food and the shelter. But spiritually, they're getting nothing. And the ones who are doing it for that very reason are not going to gain anything either. Because it's not going to be pleasing to the Lord, no matter how much you give, if you're not giving according to His Word. Matthew 7, 21 through 27 says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who's built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. Great was its fall. So, doing things in the community because they're good things to do is not building your house on a firm foundation. We should be doing things that God calls us to do. And yes, that includes giving, but we have to get our relationship with Him in line. And this comes back with the alignment of the church as a whole. We need to put Jesus back in place that He belongs, the head of the church, His word to be the focus of the church. And anything else should be tossed out. And there shouldn't be any desire for anything else to be there in the true church. So as we read here, we see God has shown Judah where they are. He's shown them why they're there, and He's shown them that they need to repent and turn back to Him. And then He calls them to the courtroom. He calls them to the trial. Verses 18 through 20, "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now the Hebrew word for the phrase, "Come now and let us reason," is yakah. And it's a primitive root word. It says to be right. That is, correct. To decide, justify, or convict. Appoint, chasten, correct, judge, maintain, plead, rebuke, and reprove. So, when you understand, when He's saying, "Come, now let us reason together," He's saying, "Come, I am accurate, I am correct, I am the judge, I have found you guilty." We're not reasoning justification on why you did what you did. We're not reasoning so that you can spill out why you're right and God is wrong. That's not what this reasoning is about. This is never meant for people to say, "Well, God says let us reason together. I'm going to come and tell Him why this needs to be this way." If you have anybody hears that attitude, walk a few steps away from them. I don't want to be that close to somebody with that kind of arrogance. We're not coming to reason with God to show Him how His word is inaccurate according to our lives and what we want in our lives. We're not coming to reason with Him to say that we believe we can still get to heaven on our own merit. We're not coming to reason with any reality at all when we are sinners saved by grace. The reality is, the reason is, God says, "Come, let me show you where you're at and the position you're really in." And once you recognize that, then we can reason together as to how you can get out of that situation. He's saying, "Come, my word is true. Come, my judgments are just and right. Come, you are guilty." That's what He's saying. Now, there will be some that say, "Well, I don't want to have some God that reigns over me in such a harsh manner that I have no freedom to do anything. I want this, and I want to do that, and I want to be in control." And all of these things come flooded in, and the arrogance. But Isaiah 55, 8 through 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." In other words, God is saying, "I know all, I can do all, I have already found you guilty, and I can bring judgment. Or you can receive mercy by coming and repenting." Repent. Turn from those wicked ways. So as the sovereign judge, He says to come to the courtroom, sit and reason with me, or understand that my word has been spoken, truth has been presented, and by reason you have been found guilty. His reason, His purpose, His law. It's all about Him. There's no other verdict that can be found. Because all of the peers that we have are as guilty as we are. We can't have a jury of our peers. Because this is God's courtroom. So he's already found us guilty. There's no verdict other than what it is. And the facts on the table and the verdict in, he now says, I give you an opportunity. If you recognize your guilt and recognize your position, recognize that you're in sin, recognize you need a redeemer, here's the opportunity to not face the deserved sentence of which I have already come to the point of what you will receive. That's reasoning with the Lord. That's the understanding of who he is. That's the humility that one has to come to before the Lord to recognize, God, your ways are truth. You are right in all your ways. So that I give up the right to be angry with you if I disagree with you. I give up my right, Lord, to hold you in contempt because I didn't get my way. I give up my right, Lord, to be angry when one of my loved ones has passed and I didn't want to see them go. Because your ways are higher than my ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. You have a plan that I can't see in this finite mind. So truly to come to God and repent means that we truly have to come and say, you're absolutely right in everything, God, and I cannot question that, even in the areas I don't understand. And that, my friends, is what submission is all about. That's what repentance is all about. See, you can come and you say, well, I repented for my sin, but I sure didn't like it. Well, then you haven't truly repented, have you? If you're still hanging on to the feelings about what you gave up or feelings about the fact that you're in this situation, you didn't like it, then you're still not in true submission. There has to be a place of peace. There has to be a place of rest when you come into the Lord's presence to say, I have repented and I receive your grace and I receive your mercy. And he says, you don't have to have this sentence, even though your sins are like scarlet. Even though that you are walking and have put yourself into the situation, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. See, other thing too in Scripture, there's conditions. God puts conditions. Grace is free. His mercy, His grace is a free gift, but there's still a condition. You receive the gift by walking in submission and obedience to Him. So here we are, and here Judah is. The verdict's in. It's been read out loud. Your sins are like scarlet. The hammer came down. Your sins are like scarlet, and you are guilty. Boom. And see, this is the truth that many don't want to accept. Those who depend upon their works or good deeds can't accept that their sin remains because they don't agree with God's rules. I don't agree that this is a sin. I like doing this. It's who I am. It's who I've always been. It's who I've been since I was blah, blah, blah. And they don't want to come to the point to say, I'm in sin. And that's the sad part of the culture that we live in today. And the sadder part is that they have infiltrated into the church and people have bought a lie in with them. You can't change the fact that if God says it's sin, it's sin. If God says it's like scarlet upon our heart, it's scarlet upon our heart. You can't change it. God's spoken it. And his law reveals that no man can live up to his standards. That's the other aspect of submission, is knowing that God's standards are higher than mine. And therefore, I submit to his standards, even though I don't understand them, even if it goes away with what I feel or what I deep in my flesh I desire. Even if it goes against every grain that you have in your flesh and your body, you have to come to the point of saying, he says it's sin, therefore it's sin. You can't change what God said. You can't alter his word to live so that we can live the way we want to. No man could do that. No man could live up to God's standards except the man Jesus Christ. And here in this passage, God doesn't tell Judah his long-term plan, his long-term redemption plan. He reveals that in different places throughout this book. And as we get to them, we will see them. This actual passage gives us the hope. It gives us the hope of what we have, the hope of what God does, and the hope of his giving us a way to escape our sin. And specifically in Isaiah 53. When we get to that chapter, and the way we're going, it'll be about 5 years, maybe 10. But we'll get there, Lord willing, if he doesn't come back first. Then we get to see him face to face. And oh, what a blessing that'll be. And if you know, the other sad thing too is Isaiah 53 is a chapter that's left out of the Jewish teachings of this book. They don't even act as though it exists and deny its truth. But even though our sins have stained us and made us unclean before God, through Jesus, he makes us white as snow. And I hope that we understand what this means to each one of us. When God the Father looks upon us, he doesn't see the scarlet sins that covered us. He doesn't see where we were. He sees where we are, white as wool, because of the filter of the blood of Jesus that has covered our sins. We are pure, we're white, we're righteous and holy. Now let me interject here. There are going to be times and moments in our flesh when we're going to say and do things that we ought not say and do. And we're not going to feel white. We're not going to feel holy. We're not going to feel righteous. And that's when the enemy's going to come in and try to tear us down and say, if you were really holy, if you were right with God, you would be past this. You would never be doing that again. Blah, 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 blah. And he tries to throw this guilt upon us. But the truth is God always sees us as pure, white, righteous, and holy, because Jesus came to fulfill the one thing that none of us could do. He lived a righteous and holy life. And he took this burden upon himself that we created as a sinful life. Don't let the enemy come and steal your joy and beat you up. Always remember that Jesus came specifically because we're going to fall and we're going to falter. But there's always hope. And in our relationship with him, we are pure, we're white, we're righteous and holy. Galatians 4, 5-7 says, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We need to hang on to these promises, hang on to this truth. When we do stumble and we fall in this world and the enemy comes and tries to steal our joy. But if you've come to the place, if anyone ever comes to the place to where they hear God's word and they don't receive it as truth, they are still walking with their sins as scarlet. And we need to share this word, share this hope with those that we know. And I believe that this is a call to the church as a whole today. And obviously it's a call to this country and to the world. Repent and come to Jesus. But it's the church that has the truth. We have the Word of God. We have His holy Word. And we're the ones that are assigned to spread the gospel. We're the ones that are assigned to be the ambassadors for Christ. If we're letting the world come in and take over the church and let the world's rules and their truths come in and usurp God's authority in the church, then what has that done? Who is going to be left to spread the word? Who will be left to share God's word with the world if the world is running the church? We can't let this happen. It's a call of repentance to the church. And this country is in decline as a superpower, just as the Roman Empire declined and eventually fell. I found some interesting information in J. Vernon McGee's commentary. He quoted from historian Edward Gibbon from a book that he wrote called The Decline and the Fall of the Roman Empire. He gives 5 reasons for the decline of the Roman Empire. And I want you to listen to these reasons. Number 1. The undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home. which is the basis of human society. And number two, see if I've got it here. There it is. I had three blank pages in here. I don't know where they came from. Number two, higher and higher taxes and the spending of public money for free bread and circuses for the populace. Number three, the mad craze for pleasure and sports becoming every year more exciting and more brutal and more immoral. Number four, the building of great armaments when the real enemy was within, which is the decay of individual responsibility. And number five, the decay of religion, fading into a mere form, losing touch with life, and losing power to guide the people. Does any of this sound familiar? Mm-hmm. It does, and it should. Have you listened to the news? Have you seen all of these things? Have you even listened to some of these candidates? I think one party has their big debate tonight. I bet all 15 people will probably watch. But the campaign trail, they're promising free everything, free health care, free college education, free everything. It's a right. That's what they're telling. Everything's a right. This is perfect description of what's going on in the United States of America today. Now, this is one thing, something I wanted you to hear here. This book was these writings of Edward Gibbon was a 6-volume work. Okay, there were 6 volumes of this work. The fascinating thing to me is the first publication of this work was in 1776. And the last publication was in 1789. Can we say history repeats itself? 1700s. This country was just being born as he's describing what is happening to the Roman Empire and why it happened. At the birth of this country, there was a warning. And here we are today, living out these 5 points, just boom, 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 boom. It's amazing. Another quote that he had from Dr. Albert Heima. Now, he was a professor at the University of Michigan in Arbor from 1924 to 1963. And this is what he wrote. The United States of America in the last 50 years has been dominated to a large extent by persons who do not understand the spiritual heritage bequeathed by their own ancestors. 1924 to 1963, he already saw Christianity and the people in this country turning from the foundations of the gospel. It was no longer as relevant as it was with their ancestors. And then one further quote, Dr. John Gresham, Macon, I believe is how you pronounce his last name, and he was a professor of the New Testament at Princeton Seminary between 1906 and 1929. He was one that led a conservative revolt against modernist theology in Princeton. Modernist is something that we hear, it's out there today going strong. All about modern this and modern that and cultural this and cultural that and relevance and all these things. It was going on all the way back in the 1900s, early 1900s. And here's what he said. He said, America is coasting downhill on a godly ancestry, and God pity America when we hit the bottom of the hill. Well, I don't think we're very close. Let me rephrase that. I think we're either at the bottom of the hill or we're just about there. And when we bottom out, I agree with him, God pity America. Right now, everybody's God bless America, God bless America. We're America. This is the Christians. This is where the Christians are. Well, from what I'm seeing in the world, the hottest, the most fire churches are not in the United States of America right now. The ones who want to adhere to God's truth are the ones who have God's truth, and that's all they have. They don't have all this other stuff around them to show and to be this and to be that. They don't have the money. They don't have the beautiful sanctuaries. They don't have anything but God himself, and that sustains them. And they're sticking to his word and his truth. And let me say today that today is the day of salvation. Today is the warning bell is being sounded. It's been sounded since the country started in 1700. All the way through, warnings have been given. God's continuing to give warnings, just as He gave warning to Judah. When they were in the midst of their mess, He gave them hope. He's giving us hope. Now, I don't know what this country's stand will be when He returns. I don't know if we will be a superpower by that point. The way things are going, we may be humbled quite well before He comes back. I don't know. But what I do know is that the fuse has been lit. And we're on a short fuse now. I don't believe we have very much time before the detonation and implosion of this country. Just as that one quote said, you know, we build up these armaments. We got the best warheads. We got the best radars. We got the best this. We got the best that. And even this last cyber attack, I mean, that was incredible. We did a cyber attack on Iran and messed up all their computer systems regarding their warfare. I think that's coming. These are the kind of things that are happening. And honestly, I think that's how, in a way, that this country could be invaded, is by somebody doing the same thing to us. And they sneak in before we have a chance to even know we're here. But that being said, the real enemy is not from the external. It's from the inside. It's from the inside. And we need to be prepared as the church of the living God. We need to be prepared with truth. No matter what the culture tells us, no matter how much pressure comes against us, no matter who beats down the doors and the TV cameras and call us this or call us that, it doesn't matter. This is what God's Word says. You argue with Him. If you've ever spoken to Him. But that's a challenge that we're going to face, and we need to be prepared for that. So, Father, we ask that You will give us a spiritual preparation, that You will draw our hearts so close to You, Lord, that we are prepared and we wait and we watch and we focus upon You. We ask, Lord, that Your Spirit will guide us in all that we do. And we ask, Lord, that You would give us direction. Give us wisdom. As we go out and pray for this community, Lord, we had this sign made up, and we're going out. We're going to go out to this community. We're going to be meeting at the parks. And we're going to have this sign. How can we pray for You, Lord? I pray that You would bring people with needs that we can pray for and encourage and cause them to grow closer to You. Not that they would come here. That would be a blessing if You send people through this venture, but that's not what we're trying to do. We're not trying to grow this church. We're trying to grow Your church from the outside. Lord, we go minister to them, and then You send those people where You want them to go to minister to others. We can't hoard people. We can't fill this place because we want it full. But Lord, we can pray that You will fill it with the unified hearts of believers who want to put You above all things. We thank You. We praise You. We love You, and we long to be with You. In Jesus' name, amen.